This is the first in a series of messages about the prophet Elijah and then the prophet Elisha. When we get to 1 Kings 16, it is the time in the Old Testament that is known as the divided kingdom. Israel has been split in two. In our text, it's about 875 BC. Israel was God's nation state. They were a people who were bound together because God committed himself to bring about a kingdom in which his people would be in his divinely appointed place under his lordship, blessed by his very presence, and enjoying all of his other blessings as well. Let me say that again. That's what God's kingdom is. If you think about what does it mean, God's kingdom is God's people living in his divinely appointed place with him as the Lord and his very presence in the midst of his people, and his people in submission and enjoying God and all of God's blessings. God was committed to that. However, this nation state of Israel was by no means going to be the ultimate fulfillment of all God's promises to bring in his kingdom. Israel was but a pattern of the final kingdom. And because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry, it's clear that Israel needed a future deliverer to come and usher God's real kingdom in. And of course, that future deliverer was Jesus Christ. So when we get to this time in 1 Kings 16, we must understand that Israel was failing miserably to be God's people and in submission to God's lordship. We would say that any glory that it had established as a nation state under King David and Solomon, any glory that had been established was unraveling at this time. Once they were unified, 12 tribes in the appointed place of God, but now they were split in two. After King Solomon's reign, the kingdom split and there were two kingdoms and two kings. At the time of 1 Kings 16:29, Asa is ruling over the southern kingdom of Judah, which consisted of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And Asa was one of the good kings. And Ahab is now reigning over the northern kingdom of Israel, which consisted of the other 10 tribes. Over time, idolatry would become so bad in both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah that after many, many prophetic warnings, God would bring judgment down upon them. And Israel first would go into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then Judah would ultimately fall to Babylon in 586 BC. So we're right in the midst of Israel's spiritual failure. And even in the midst of Israel's spiritual failure, God mercifully sent prophets like Elijah and Elisha. And these prophets called Israel to repentance during this time of apostasy. Understand, Elijah and Elisha were not writing prophets. There is no book of Elijah or book of Elisha. These prophets played a major role in demonstrating God's mercy and grace by saying to these people, hey, you're going after the wrong gods, false gods, repent and worship the true God of Israel, Yahweh. God is calling his people to know him who alone can bring true blessedness and joy. So Elijah and Elisha were two of the most significant prophets during this time. And this morning we get introduced to Elijah. We'll meet him. Before we meet him, we'll meet the evil king who he was called to prophesy to. And in all of this, we see God faithfully demonstrating his commitment to his true people and his commitment to bring in a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy, which he brought in when Christ came and will bring it into its fullness when Christ comes again. So point number one this morning, the first thing I want you to see this morning is idolatry is the absolute enemy of God's kingdom. Idolatry is the absolute enemy of God's kingdom. Verses 29 to 33. Here's what's going on in these verses. Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, the king of Israel, is promoting, endorsing, and leading Israel into Baal worship. Baal being a false pagan god that we'll have more to say about in this message. In verse 29, we're introduced to the beginning of the reign of Ahab. It says he succeeds his father Omri. He's the son of Omri. And just go back up to verse number 25 and we'll see something about his father, Ahab's father. In verse 25, it says, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. So that's Ahab's dad, king of Israel, and more wicked than all of the kings of Israel before him. Notice in verse number 29, the capital city is Samaria. And notice that Ahab is going to reign in Samaria for 22 years. He's going to have a long reign, even though he's a wicked and evil king. And verse number 30 tells us the essence of Ahab's reign. This might be what you'd put on his tombstone, perhaps, what he'd be remembered for in verse number 30. It says, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. More evil than all who were before him. All of the northern kings, all of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were bad kings. But Ahab, to this point, is the absolute worst. He beats out his own father in being an evil king. And also notice in verse number 30, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Understand, in most translations, when you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, what you're seeing there represents the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. So Ahab did evil in the sight of Yahweh, Israel's God, more than all who were before him. These words mean ultimately that Ahab's evil was against God, against Yahweh. And Yahweh took note of every detail of his sins. And now as the passage goes on, we see three things that made his reign so wicked. Say, what made Ahab's reign so wicked? Well, number one, verse number 31, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. See, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. And he made some worship places in Israel so people wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship. And so he instituted false worship. But as if that were a light thing to walk in his sins, notice it says in verse number 31, Ahab took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So the first thing that made his reign wicked was he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. Ethbaal, you say, what kind of a man was he? Well, his name meant Baal is with him. And Sidon was a part of Phoenicia, making Jezebel a Phoenician princess. And this alliance, Ahab marrying Jezebel, was actually, from a human level, a profitable one. The Phoenicians were known for their seamanship, and Israel now had access to the world's ports. So, in strictly human and economic terms, this was a good thing. But there's a terrible and shocking part to this marriage. Ahab married a pagan woman whose nation worshipped Baal, and Jezebel would not be content to have her own private little Baal worship. Jezebel brought with her an entourage of Baal worshippers who ate at her table. Look at chapter 18, if you will, in 1 Kings and verse number 19. Chapter 18 and verse number 19. It says, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Jezebel just didn't come to Samaria and say, "Well, I'll just set up over here a little Baal worship and mind my own business." No, she brought an entourage of Baal worshipers and more with her. And she was actually determined to destroy the prophets of God. Look at chapter 18, if you will, and verse number 4. It says, "And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord," Jezebel made it her passion, if you will, to destroy the prophets of God. So what's wrong? What went wrong here in Ahab's reign? Well, number one, he married Jezebel. Number two, look what it says in verse number 31. "And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." And so, as a result of this marriage, Ahab became a Baal worshiper himself. And so we have a king of what's supposed to be the nation state of Yahweh and a people that are supposed to worship Yahweh alone. And the very king is a Baal worshiper, a worshiper of a primary pagan god. And then we have a third reason here, in addition, verse number 32. "He," Ahab, "erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria." And verse 33, "And Ahab made an Asherah." Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So the third thing is, not only did he become a Baal worshiper himself, he promoted his Baal worship to the people of Israel. He built a temple to Baal in Samaria. He made an altar for sacrifices to this false pagan god. So here's the bottom line. Ahab brought the official endorsement of Baal worship to Israel. That's as bad as can be. Ahab brought the official endorsement of Baal worship to Israel. Israel is at this time in a state of national apostasy. Notice it says that he also made an Asherah. The NIV says an Asherah pole, and the King James translated a grove. But it's clear here, this is some kind of symbol of worship or altar of worship to the Canaanite goddess who was worshipped in conjunction with Baal. When Baal was worshipped, this Asherah was worshipped as well. And so this isn't probably an image he set up, but something made of wood or stone that was certainly intended for goddess worship. Now, some people believe Asherah was kind of Baal's female companion. Others say she was actually the queen mother of the gods. But the point here is this. The people of Israel, like the pagan nations around them, don't just worship Baal. It's not enough just to worship one false god. And so if you were in Israel at this time, there would be Baal worship and there would be goddess worship and there would be Yahweh worship. A mixture. You know what they say? Variety is what? The spice of life. But what's absent in Israel is exactly what Yahweh, the living and true God, requires. And that is that He alone be recognized as God. He alone be the object of worship. That He alone be given the glory that is due His name. That people find their joy and their peace and their hope and their satisfaction in Him. Not in a mixture. Do you see it? You see what's happening here? Ahab marries Jezebel, erects an altar, becomes a Baal worshiper, and brings that into the land. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you understand that we who are saved have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we recognize that the enemy of our souls is idolatry? Do we recognize that God wants to be and deserves to be and is worthy to be at the very center of our lives? And that our joy, real happiness, we were created to be happy in God. We were created to find our fulfillment and satisfaction in God. So that depends on recognizing God's glory and God's worth and God's beauty and God's holiness and God's love and mercy and grace. Not a mixture, not a variety, God. He alone. And so in the New Testament, we're warned many times about idolatry. Listen to Ephesians 5, 3 through 12. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. Idolatry is the absolute enemy of God's kingdom. And we who've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light must understand God wants us for Himself. Our hearts should long to know Him and to grow in Him and to be happy in Him and to find our joy in Him. All the things Ahab did here, says he provoked God, the Lord, to great anger. more than all the kings before him. Number one, idolatry is the absolute enemy of God's kingdom. The second thing I want you to see this morning from this passage is not only was Ahab moving Israel to idolatry, but he was moving Israel toward defiance of the word of God. And so we want to see, number two, defiance of God's word never ultimately prospers. Defiance of God's word never ultimately prospers. Look at verse number 34. In his days, Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. What's going on here? What's this verse all about? Well, here's what's happening. The writer of this Hebrew narrative wants us to know that God's word is being disregarded in Israel. That not only is there idolatry, but there's just a disregard for God's word. Thus says the Lord, and the people are saying, we don't care. Thus says the Lord, and Ahab is saying, it makes no difference to me what the Lord says. You see, when it says in verse number 34, in Ahab's days, in Ahab's time, that is just another way of saying that what went on here was encouraged by Ahab. Was supported by Ahab, was under Ahab's authority and jurisdiction, and Ahab just let this happen. You see, there was a prophecy given after the walls of Jericho fell by Joshua way back when, that whoever would attempt to rebuild Jericho would do that at the cost of the first son, and then the youngest son, the oldest and youngest son. So we have this man Hiel, in verse 34, of Bethel, who rebuilt the city of Jericho. And the problem is that Joshua had pronounced a curse upon it. God had pronounced a curse upon it. Let me just read it to you in Joshua 6:26. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. You see, God said back then, Jericho, as a fortified city, people could live there, but as a fortified city, Jericho should not be built. And cursed be the one who did it. Now, when you read verse 34 in that context, you see what's going on here? Ahab, Hiel is rebuilding Jericho. Who cares? I'm encouraging him to do it. I'm not going to stop him from doing it. Who cares what God says? There is no respect or regard for the word of God. Ahab just goes right ahead and disregards it. So it says, he laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn and set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, exactly as God said would happen to the one who rebuilt the city of Jericho. Now, I think Ahab knew the prophecy. But the point is, even if he didn't know the prophecy, he should have known the prophecy, because the kings of Israel were supposed to have their copy of the law and read it daily so that they could set an example in Israel. So this man rebuilds Jericho at the cost of the lives of his oldest and youngest sons, because God's word is being, people are holding God's word in contempt. They're not paying attention to it. They're ignoring of it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you understand? We said this last week when we were talking about the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said we must build our lives upon the foundation of his word. God's word must fall on us significantly. It must impact us. We must desire to know it, to embrace it, to love it, to understand it, to trust it, to live it. This word is how we have communion with our God. This word is how we know our God. This word is how we follow our Savior, Jesus Christ. In this word, we see God's glory. In this word, we see Jesus reflecting God's glory. We must be a word-driven people. But in Ahab's time, there's idolatry and defiance of God's word. And idolatry is the enemy of the kingdom of God. And defiance of God's word never ultimately prospers. And as we studied the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that, where Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you." Okay, number three. Third thing that's going on here is God appoints according to his own purposes and not according to worldly standards. God appoints. So God, what are you going to do about this Ahab? What's happening in this northern kingdom where not only now are they just kind of not going to Jerusalem to worship and worshiping the idols that Jeroboam set up, but now they're worshiping Baal, and now they're worshiping Asherah, now they're doing goddess worship and worshiping this pagan god Baal. What's going on here, this wickedness? God appoints according to his own purposes, not according to worldly standards. So here's what happens in chapter 17. This guy Elijah comes out of nowhere. He comes out of obscurity. God calls him into service and he shows up at Ahab's doorstep. We don't really know where he shows up, but he shows up in front of Ahab out of nowhere. This is God responding to Ahab. Verse 17, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab," Elijah, out of nowhere. And God is going to respond to Ahab in some significant ways, first by a famine and then more. God actually sends to Ahab a kind of personal prophet to trouble him. King Ahab, this is your man. His name's Elijah. And you're not going to like him very much because he's just going to be on your case. And he's going to be in the people of Israel calling them to repentance. Elijah. His very name confesses his faith because Elijah means my God is Yahweh. And he comes on the scene abruptly. All we know about him is in this one verse as far as background. Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe. He was from Tishbe. Do you realize that to this day, no one really knows where that is? No one's really sure or certain where this town or village of Tishbe is. We know it's in Gilead. And Gilead, in fact, was across the Jordan River in an isolated area. So this Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead comes out of obscurity because it's obvious God called him. And that's how God works. That's how Christ builds his church. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Who's this Elijah? It doesn't matter who he is. It matters who his God is that called him. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Notice what Elijah says to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. The NIV paraphrases that and says, whom I serve, but that's a paraphrase. It's literally the God before whom I stand. And what Elijah is saying to Ahab is, I'm here representing Yahweh. Kind of like, who's there? I'm here representing Yahweh, Ahab. Got a message for you from Yahweh. I'm Yahweh's man. I'm here to tell you what God says about what you're doing. Elijah stands before the God of Israel. He represents the God of Israel, the living and true God. And he represents him before Ahab. He is saying, I'm speaking for God here. I represent God here. You are being judged by God here, is what Elijah is saying to Ahab. Now, it doesn't say where he encountered Ahab. We could ask all kinds of details about the situation that we might want to know, but they're not really important. What's important is this great confrontation and this great pronouncement. Elijah comes. Now, when we get to the New Testament, it's interesting because the New Testament tells us something about this encounter. The New Testament tells us something about Elijah's relationship with Israel's God and how Elijah was in close communion with God, including fervent prayer. James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Before we ever meet Elijah, we know from James 5 that Elijah had been in communion with God, in much prayer before God. And we must understand from this, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're simply people God saved. We're like the 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God just calls people that he wants to call, brings them together in a church, uses us by his grace so that God can accomplish his purposes. So Elijah stands before Ahab. God appoints according to his own purposes and not according to worldly standards. Ahab doesn't look at someone he knows and recognizes and says, oh yeah, you're the king of such and such place, or you're so and so, or you're some nobility. You're the guy from Tishbe who represents God. And then the last thing we want to notice here is God is faithful not only to his covenant promises, but God is faithful to his covenant curses. God is faithful to his covenant curses. Now we want to pay attention to what it is Elijah tells Ahab. And what Elijah basically tells Ahab is, Yahweh is announcing to you a covenant curse. There shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word, which kind of paraphrase means, till I tell you it's going to rain. No rain for a long time, and it'll rain again when I tell you it will. What's he saying? A drought. Notice he says not only rain, he says neither dew nor rain. In ancient Israel, winter was the primary season for crop growth. The autumn rains were called the early rains, and they came and softened the hard ground. The ground was like iron. It could not be plowed except for the autumn rains, the early rains. And then in the spring, the latter rains came and allowed the crops to thrive. And from fall to spring, every morning in the Jezreel Valley in Israel, the dew was very heavy. And even when there was no rain during that time, the heavy dew allowed the crops to survive. Elijah says, you're not going to get rain, and you're not going to get dew. What's Elijah talking about? Well, this is nothing less than one of God's covenant curses that he promised way back in Deuteronomy for the idolatry of Israel. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 11. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. Deuteronomy 28. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. This is what Elijah is announcing, a covenant curse. God is fulfilling what he said he'd do if you turn to idolatry. When the drought comes in Israel, there should be no speculations as to why it's happening. It should not be thought of as a coincidence. They should understand Yahweh is punishing you for your idolatrous behavior. By the way, Baal, the god that they were turning to and worshiping and so on, he was the weather god, the storm god. Baal was known as the rider of the clouds. And among the powers of Baal was, they said, the sending of rain to the earth so the earth would be fruitful. Some of the pictures picture Baal with a lightning bolt in one hand and the voice of thunder coming out of his mouth. And there's no doubt at this time many in Israel had been persuaded that without Baal worship, there'd be no rain and there'd be no food. And their trust had been turned away from looking to the living and true God, Yahweh. So now we'll see what kind of a God this Baal really is. We'll now be able to see as time goes on here, the marvelous power of Baal on display. Could Baal provide his worshipers with rain in spite of Yahweh's decree of drought? And the answer is, of course not. Baal is a joke, a really bad one. But he's not real, and he has no power, and he does not control the rain or the wind, or the storms. And God says, I'm going to be faithful to what I told you back in Deuteronomy, Israel. You've turned to this idolatry, this mixture of gods. I'm not your center. I'm not your treasure. I'm not your God. You don't worship me. You don't glorify me. So you will have drought in the land. God is faithful not only to his covenant promises, but to his covenant curses. And this morning we praise the Lord that the same God continued to be faithful to carry out his commitment of grace. Though Israel was being judged here, and would continue to be judged, and Judah would be judged, there did come a day when God brought them back into the land. If you'll just come with me some 800 years later, when there's a group from Israel still in the land of Palestine, even though they're under the Roman government's bondage. There's a remnant in the land, and they were remembering the prophetic voices that God sent hundreds of years before. Voices that said, I will give you a new king, and I will give you a redeemer, and I will give you a sacrificial lamb, and I will give you a new covenant. And Jesus came. King David's greater son. The Son of God, the true Israel, the one who truly brings God's kingdom to us. And now we live in this new covenant age when Christ has come. If you're a Christian this morning, we wait with patience for the kingdom to come in its fullness. And we must remember how great our Savior was, who purchased the kingdom for us through his blood on the cross, dying for our sins, rising on the third day. We must remember we've received this kingdom by the grace of God. And so by that very grace, we today are warned to flee from idolatry, to follow the word of God, to rejoice in his ways, and hold fast to his promises. What a tragic time this was for Israel. And let me close by saying this. If you're here this morning, because only God knows your heart, but if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, your rejection of him, your idolatry, angers this holy God. Yet in his love and mercy and grace, he comes and he offers you forgiveness of sin and the joy of knowing him through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead that we might be saved. And I say to you, if you don't know Christ this morning, trust him even this moment. For your sins will send you to hell. Your sins will bring you under the wrath of God eternally. Trust Christ and be saved from his eternal wrath and be saved to know him who alone can bring you true joy and peace and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have, Lord, as an example to avoid this dark time in Israel's history. This wicked king, this wicked king's wife Jezebel, the idolatry that they led Israel into. And we thank you, Lord, that you were faithful. And you just called this man Elijah into your service by your grace. And used him to bring your word of judgment to King Ahab. And Lord, we're thankful that there's more in the scriptures to this, more than just the word of judgment, but there's grace and mercy that flows from your throne that we have in Christ. And Lord, you did not forget your people. And you sent Christ as their Savior and as our Savior. We thank you and praise you. May we grow in grace. Help us to avoid those things, Lord, which detract us from having you at the center of our lives. Those things we can call idols. Help us to avoid them. May you more and more be the center of our lives and our supreme treasure. May we live, Lord, for your glory. By your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.